here. Let me ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 12 once again. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. And this morning we're continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, of course, and in particular, we're kind of immersed in the lengthy section, chapters 12 through 14, where Paul is addressing concerns regarding how spiritual gifts were viewed and how they were being exercised by the believers in Corinth. And in particular, when we get to chapter 14, Paul will be addressing misunderstandings and misuse of the spiritual gift of tongue speaking, especially. But what we have been considering so far in chapter 12 is just kind of foundational to that more pointed discussion that's yet to come. In our day, you know, this continues to be an area where differences abound. And people land largely along two lines among churches and individuals who identify as being charismatic, being Pentecostal. It is believed by them that the more sensational spiritual gifts, the gifts of, you know, the sign gifts of tongues and the gifts of healings and the working of miracles and really the functioning of apostles, they believe that those things are still common today and that, in fact, God intends them to be rather prominent when God's people gather for worship. And many people sincerely believe that. You know, maybe someone here this morning believes that. Maybe someone listening on the live stream. And then there are those who, and this is the camp that our church would fall into, and we believe that these sensational sign gifts, while intended by God for common use during the first century, during the days of the apostles when the church was being established and the New Testament scripture was being recorded, we believe that in God's economy, those sign gifts are no longer needed, as it were, in our day, because that original purpose of authenticating and validating the apostolic ministry, those things have been fulfilled. Now, let me just say, certainly God still does miracles. And God can and still does heal people. But he no longer does so by supernaturally empowering certain specific people with gifts of being able to say, you know, heal others on command or something of that nature. Rather, God chooses to accomplish supernatural healings and the like and other true miracles in accordance with his sovereign plans and in answer to the fervent prayers of his people. So I desperately don't want you to come away from anything I say today to doubt for a moment that God is in the business of doing miracles and that God is incapable or unwilling to do dramatic things and to heal and transform lives. But the means by which those things are accomplished is different now than it was in the apostolic age. So there's a divide there. And what complicates the discussion, frankly, and this is especially for those who are kind of immersed in the charismatic movement, is that they believe that they have indeed experienced those things. And it's extremely difficult to accept conclusions that run contrary to your own emotional attachments and your own experiences. But that is what we need to do. We need to look to God's Word. And that, no matter where we land on, so we need to look to God's Word and with an open heart and an open mind, let God speak and listen to what God says and understand it in the light of the fullness of Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture and grapple through these things and come to conclusions whether they align with our initial predilections or not, whether they align with our sense of emotion or experience or not. But as we grapple with things where people do come to different conclusions, we need to seek the mind of the Lord. And that's what we want to do in this study. That's what I trust you do as you read the Scripture, as you meditate, as you spend time in God's Word, that you are asking God to speak to you what he intends, what he means in every passage as you're confronted by it. So that's what we want to do this morning. And in the text that we read a few minutes ago, you know, the word body, speaking of Christ's body, the church, that appears some 18 times. You may or may not have noticed that as we were reading it through, but it just he's talking all about the body. And the last of those 18 times is in the first verse of our text for this morning. So our text this morning is verses 27 through 31, and let's read those five verses again. Paul says, "Now ye are the body." So there's the last time in this chapter when we see the word body. "You are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church." So here Paul is using body and in the church interchangeably, if you will. They're both speaking about the same thing. So God hath set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And then he asks rhetorically, you know, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all gifts of healings, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? And of course, the implied answer is no. No one has all those different gifts. Verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And that's a challenging expression that we'll talk about as we finish up this morning. And let shall I unto you a more excellent way. So the title of the message this morning is God's gifts to his body, the church. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we are indeed your body. I'm thankful for each person that you have called here. And we are diverse people with different gifts, different abilities, different backgrounds, and yet you've brought us together here because of our shared faith in Jesus, because we have trusted him as our Savior. And you want to work through us, through your body, to reach the lost around us, to build one another up in the faith, that we might grow in our walk with you. And we pray, Father, that you would use your word to that end this morning. Might we grow in our understanding, might we grow in our faith, might we grow in our obedience and our submission to your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as we make our way through our text this morning, I want to highlight three key principles. Now, those of you who are normally here, you know that if I have three, what normally happens is point one is about 80% of the message, and then we scramble to finish up the rest at the end, okay? Well, we're going to do it the opposite way here, or sort of a different way, okay? Point one, really fast. Point two, much more elaborate, and then we'll kind of wrap up with point three, which will segue us into next week. But here's the first principle. And these things are very straightforward. Nothing, in fact, Paul just kind of keeps teaching the same things over and over again in this section because he wants to make sure we get it. And here's the first principle. The church is one body comprised of a rich diversity of members, each one instrumental to God's plan. And that was the essence of the sermon last week. We spent an hour just, you know, fleshing out that basic idea. Verse 27 says, "Now ye are," and that "ye" there means all of you, right? Taken together, you collectively, you are the body of Christ. And members in particular, and your individual members of that body. So once again, Paul reiterates the idea of unity with diversity. We've talked about that a lot, right? One body, you know, unity in that regard, brought together by our common faith in Christ, our common relationship with him, our love for one another, our love for the Lord, our desire to minister and serve together. But many members, different gifts, different abilities, unique people, unique backgrounds, rich diversity. And God brings us all together to accomplish his purposes. Last week, we looked at a long section, several paragraphs where Paul describes the universe and the church using the metaphor of the human body and kind of expands on that, and we worked through that. And the idea is that when we come together as a church family, as we minister together, we are indeed the body of Christ, all working together just as our human bodies, the different members, are to function together. So Paul here in verse 27 just kind of restates what he's been saying, what he said several times before. And I think, as I said, he wants to be sure that the Corinthians have got it, and I want to be sure that we've got it. You know, that we recognize the importance that God places on both our unity of purpose, you know, and our sense of family, But of equal importance is that God has brought together diverse people of different backgrounds. And you know what? That diversity shouldn't hinder us in any way. In fact, that's what makes the body the stronger and the richer and God better able to use it. So we're all different from the start, but we come together because we know Jesus. And then we serve together and we minister together and we love on one another because that's what God's people as part of the body are supposed to do. And then beyond that, when someone is saved, right? The Spirit of God gives spiritual gifts to every believer. The moment that you're saved, and different believers get different gifts. You know, no two are exactly alike. There may be, you know, this gift, and several people might have this gift, but, you know, there's just, God puts together a constellation of equippings in your life, you know, to be used in the manner that He desires amongst the body. And the point is this, all of us are needed. God wants to use every person's gifts for the good of the body as a whole, for the glory of Christ, and for the reaching of our world with the gospel. That brings us to principle number two. And again, this is reemphasizing something we already know, but then we're going to build on it a little bit. God gifts believers for the edification of the body and for the benefit of all. A few weeks back, earlier in this same chapter, Paul gave us a list of 9 different spiritual gifts. And we said, when we talked about it, those were representative of the kinds of gifts believers might receive the moment they're saved. We said it wasn't an exhaustive list, but a representative list. So let me have you look back at verse 8, starting in verse 8 here in 1 Corinthians 12. And here's what we studied previously. For the one is given by the Spirit, the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And we talked about, you know, kind of what was involved in each of these different 9 gifts. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, in our text, in verse 28 of our text, Paul gives us a different list. And there's some overlap with that earlier list, but it's definitely not the same list. And beyond that, it's even different kind of in its approach, in its outlook, in that at the beginning of this list here in our text, Paul actually identifies certain people as gifts, rather than just pointing to the various spiritual gifting, spiritual enablements that people have received from the Spirit. So take a look here, verse 28. It says, and God hath set some. So the idea is God has, you know, intentionally appointed specific ones in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. So there he's referring to certain people. Not specific individuals by name, but different roles, different people that fulfill roles within the church. And after that, miracles. So now he's talking more about the nature of the gifts that people have received rather than talking about the people themselves. Then gifts of healings, gifts of helps, and governments, diversities of tongues. In verse 29, he's going to restate most of those gifts in that list from verse 28, but not all of them. And he'll add an additional one at the end of that list. Now, please understand that none, and we talked about this a few weeks back, none of the various lists of spiritual gifts that we find in the New Testament. Okay? So we've got a couple of them here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've got a list in Romans chapter 12. We've got a few listed. In fact, they're kind of people gifts, like the beginning of our text in Ephesians chapter 4. And then Peter mentions about gifts of speaking and gifts of serving in 1 Peter 4. And none of these lists are exhaustive. They're all representative. You know, and sometimes they use different terms in describing perhaps the same gift, or they kind of group them or lump them in different ways. But the fact is, we don't need an exhaustive list. We just need to understand that the Spirit uniquely gifts us for ministries, and if you take all those lists together, here's some of the various ways that God gifts each person. And He enables us to use those gifts He's given us by the power of His Spirit. And He works through us You know, accomplishing through those gifts things that are way beyond our capacity or our natural abilities. That's why they are spiritual gifts. They're spiritually given, spiritually empowered, spiritually enabled, and he does that for the benefit of the body and for the benefit of the church. So in the list before us this morning, I want to suggest three categories of gifts given to the church. Okay? And Paul does not categorize them. And he doesn't necessarily even list them in an order that specifically follows that. This is just kind of my observations about how we can think about these gifts. And I've worded that heading, gifts given to the church versus gifts given to believers. I've done that intentionally in that Paul here is speaking in the context of gifts that are given to the church as a body. And, you know, at Marquette Manor Baptist Church here, God has given to us as a church certain gifts. You know, and those are represented in varying ways in through all of us, but that's kind of the way he's approaching this. He's not talking strictly about gifts given to various individuals. So I hope that you kind of get the difference there. So verse 28 says, "And God hath set some in the church." See, there's the context that he's talking about. And then the first gifts he mentions are people. And he's talking about individuals, about men called to serve in particular places of leadership among the church. And by the way, here in this particular paragraph, in this particular passage, Paul is speaking in the broader sense of the universal church. You know, now, that still applies to the local assembly, but he's speaking more broadly. That's where he talks about multiple apostles and things like that. He's talking in a broader sense. When you go to the New Testament, almost all the time, when you see the word church, it's talking about the local assembly. It's talking about like Marquette Manor Baptist Church. Or if you attend a different church, you know, and you're visiting with us, the name of the church. That's when we see church in the New Testament, that's mostly what it's talking about. But there are a few key times, and this is one of them, when the writer is speaking more broadly of the church that includes all the churches. You know, it's speaking even historically through time. You know, there were churches in the New Testament age, you know, in the first century, and they had continued on. We have churches now, and until the Lord raptures the church, there's going to continue to be churches. So there's a sense in which that is the church, you know, capital C, so to speak. Not speaking about the Roman Catholic Church, but, you know, the universal church, okay, versus individual local assemblies. So here he's saying, listen, God's plan from the very beginning was to give gifts for the sake of his greater body, the church. And he gave apostles, and he gave prophets, and he gave teachers. So it's talking about individuals, and yes, God equipped them and gifted them for those particular roles, but he's talking about that God raises up people, you know, to that end. When Pastor Micah was installed up at Heritage in Roscoe, you know, I was asked to speak at his installation service, and I spoke from the passage in Ephesians 4. That uses this same idea, that God raises up certain people for certain roles. That's not to put them on a pedestal ahead of anybody else. It's just saying that in God's sovereign plan, he puts certain people in roles of leadership for the blessing, for the good of the church. And he uses every individual believer and their particular gifts for the good of the church, for the blessing of the church. So he starts out here saying that God has set in the church, first, apostles, secondarily, prophets, thirdly, teachers. And teachers, there's probably the idea of pastor teachers, as he calls us. I would say us, that's people like me, okay, in Ephesians 4:11. And by the way, in that list in Ephesians 4:11, Paul also mentions evangelists in those gifts of certain people that he has raised up for the blessing, for the benefit of the church. So the first category of gifts given to the church involves gifted men in leadership roles. Now, when Paul speaks of these roles as first and second and third, this is where we understand he's speaking of the church overall. The church began, first of all, when the apostles of the Lord began preaching the gospel of salvation through Jesus, and they went out and they were scattered, and they took that gospel first to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And people were saved, and churches began to be established, and those churches were made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and bond and free, and all those different things that Paul has alluded to earlier in our passage here. And so the establishing of the church, that wasn't, folks, that wasn't advanced Judaism. Okay? I mean, yes, there's a foundational background, the writings of the Old Testament and the prophets and all of those things, but there's a change. The church is not just kind of an updated Israel. There's still Israel, the national people of God. And the promises made to Israel, God is one day going to fulfill all of those in their fullness. But right now, there's a time when God works through a body that involves Jews and Gentiles. You know, praise God for that, because there's probably not a lot of Jews here amongst us. We're mostly a Gentile church. You know, well, praise God for that. And God is at work in a different way. And with different leadership roles and different ways of going about things. And same God, you know, same truth, same morality, same idea of how you're saved. But the ministry within the church is different. And the way that we go about things is somewhat differently. And so it began with the apostles. They came first. And they were the foundation. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Paul says there, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. He's just speaking to the believers in the church there. But you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you have the household of God. Folks, that is true of all of us, if you know Christ as your Savior. And are, notice verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So when the church was first established, it was built upon the foundation of, firstly, the apostles, and then secondarily, the prophets. He's saying that right here. And the gift of apostleship isn't something that involves a succession of people from generation to generation. That is not the case. Their impact continues to this day because, you know what? Your New Testament was written by the apostles or by people directly influenced by the apostles. That's why it's referred to as apostolic teaching, apostolic doctrine. God gave it to us through those first century apostles. And now that we have, now that the church is established, and now that the Word of God has been recorded for us, and we have the completed canon, you know what? We don't need that apostolic ministry in the same direct sense as in the first century. So even though their impact continues to this day, you know, when we talk about the apostles, we're talking about a very specific, identifiable group of men. Of course, we start with the 11, right? There were 12. Judas betrayed the Lord, went out and hanged himself, so then there was 11. And then in Acts chapter 1, the 11 chose a man named Matthias to fill the 12th spot, so to speak, that was vacated when Judas hung himself. And Matthias is selected from among the 120 or so other disciples besides the 12, or maybe including the 12, but from that larger group who have been part of those who followed Jesus closely and who were, you know, heard his teaching directly and were witnesses of his resurrection. And they believe, the 11 believe they needed to identify a 12th apostle to carry out the ministry that Jesus gave to those 12 original disciples. So you've got the 11, and you've got Matthias. Those are apostles. Then you've got the apostle Paul, and he's kind of in a different category. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, as how he describes himself, but he's still an apostle in that he saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and he was instructed by the Lord in a personal way that you and I have not and will not experience. And he was specifically called by Jesus himself to a particular apostolic ministry. So the Apostle Paul is that he were right to call him the Apostle Paul. You know, even though he was not one of the original 12, even though his situation was a little bit different. And by the way, the word apostle just literally means sent one. But in a technical sense, it's used to describe those who in particular were sent by the Lord for this particular ministry. You know, sometimes the word apostolos or apostello is used to just speak of sending someone in general. It's not used this way in the Bible, but, you know, I could send my son to the grocery store. If I were speaking Greek, I could apostello him, okay, to the grocery store. So that's the basic meaning of the word. But in the Bible, we see it used talking about specific individuals, and then it's talking about these men who we understand are apostles, ordained, established by the Lord himself. The New Testament scriptures refer to Barnabas as an apostle. And we don't know all of Barnabas' background. You know, he may have been, probably was part of that 120, but we don't know all that for sure, but we know that the Bible tells us he was an apostle. And then there's James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was a skeptic before the crucifixion, but came to faith after Jesus' resurrection. And Paul describes him as a pillar amongst the believers in the Jerusalem church. And he essentially becomes the spokesperson for the apostles in Jerusalem. So James is generally considered an apostle. And one of the amazing things about James is he never highlights the fact that he was the Lord's half-brother. He just says, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, but he had seen a lot and heard a lot, even though he didn't believe it all right away. Some of us grew up that way. We saw a lot. We heard a lot. We didn't believe it right away. But boy, when you do, and the light comes on and your eyes are open, wow. And that happened to James. And he was used in apostolic ministry. You know, and perhaps there were a few more, but I would suggest that the apostles are the 11, Matthias, Paul, Barnabas, James, and maybe that's it. And if there are more, it's very, very, very few more. Because the role and the calling and the dynamics of what it meant to be apostle are very unique to those who were involved and learned from Jesus, were called by Jesus, you know, fulfilling a very specific role in the life of the church that persists to this day, even though they're all in heaven right now. Okay? There are, folks, no new apostles. There are churches who talk about apostles, and I suppose if they explain it to mean something different, you know, it becomes a terminology question. But when the Bible talks about apostles, these are the men we're talking about, and no others. We're not talking about somebody in our generation. We're talking about those from that first generation. And Acts 2:42 tells us, and this is speaking about the early believers, the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, we understand that this is God's doctrine, Jesus' doctrine that was imparted to those apostles, but they were the ones, by their apostolic calling, who were set up to do that teaching, to write those things down, to establish patterns and doctrines for the church. And so it's referred to in the Scripture as the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers, the different things that they instructed the church to do. And I believe that there is an apostolic connection to every one of the New Testament books, in my opinion. That's part of being an apostle. You say, well, what about the Gospel of Mark? Well, you know, Mark had his time with Paul, but his significant time when he really grew and flourished as a believer was spent traveling with Peter. So a lot of people view the Gospel of Mark as that's Peter's gospel, right? The source there is principally Peter and Mark writing it down. You say, what about Luke? Well, Luke spent a lot of time with the Apostle Paul, and Luke was a scholar. You know, he was a studier. And he tells us that he talked to people who were eyewitnesses. He talked to those apostles that he had occasion to intersect with, and he asked them questions, and he recorded things, and he put it all together in a systematic way. And we have the Gospel of Luke, and we have the book of Acts. And then you got the book of Hebrews. And there's a lot of different views on who wrote that. The most popular two would be the Apostle Paul. Stylistically, people object to that, but, you know, it's written in a different way. It's written sermonically, not epistolary. So it could very well be Paul writing in a different style. A lot of people think it's Barnabas, and I believe that's a valid possibility because I think Barnabas, well, I know Barnabas was an apostle, so you still have the apostolic connection there. And you have things written by the Apostle John and Peter and James, right? The Lord's half-brother James. Again, he's an apostle. He wrote the book of James. So you can find in every one of the 27 New Testament books an apostolic connection, and that is apostolic teaching. It's the doctrine and teaching of the apostles as they learned it from Jesus, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, inspired by God, and as they wrote it down under inspiration such that every word that we have is what God wants us to have, but it's through their hands, through their minds, through their pens, so to speak. Right. So the apostles came first, and then there were those with special prophetic gifts. So firstly apostles, then prophets. And here I think it's talking about those who had prophetic gifts somewhat the way we think of the Old Testament prophets. Those who in some cases were we're saying things predictively or saying things before we had the full record of the New Testament. We're gifted to speak certain things authoritatively, not on the basis of what was already recorded, but on the basis of the Spirit of God speaking through them and moving through them. Now, I think the prophetic gift still functions today in the sense of, you know, people who proclaim the truths of God's word boldly, who explain it, teach it, and who stand in the face of opposition unfettered and speak the truth for God's people. So there's a sense in which that prophetic gift continues to this day. So Paul, in speaking of gifts given to the church, begins by pointing to gifted men used by God in leadership roles to help God's people understand and learn and embrace and live out his word. And in our day, that is principally, you know, pastor teachers, evangelists, maybe those who are preachers in the prophetic model, if you will, but those are those leadership gifts that God continues on until today, but not the apostles. And not prophecy in the sense of any sort of new revelation, something that is not rooted already in the recorded scripture. Another category of gifts Paul references are what I'll call permanent edifying gifts. And in this particular list, that would include helps, right, supporting and serving the body, governments, the word is literally piloting, right, leading and guiding the body as they seek to spread the gospel, kind of organization, administration, ruling, those kinds of things. But not listed here, these gifts would also, these permanent edifying gifts would also include things like showing mercy, exhortation, giving, faith, encouraging people in their faith, various gifts of discernment, and wisely applying the word. And all of those would be permanent gifts that continue to this day with the intention that they serve to build up the body and edify believers. And the remaining category of gifts I'll call temporary sign gifts. And I mentioned this one last, not because it's less important, just because I've got more to say about it, so I thought I'd leave it for last. And these gifts were very important during the apostolic age as they served to authenticate the ministry of the apostles and to some extent others in the early church while the church was just getting going. And so we see Jesus giving these kinds of sign gifts to the 12 early on during the time he spent teaching and training them. Matthew 10:1 says, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, so very early in their travels together, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to cast out demons, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And Luke tells us even to raise the dead, which I would say is an extension of healing. It's just you're healing from a further down the road place, so to speak. Okay, and in our text, Paul identifies four sign gifts: miracles, gifts of healings, diversities of tongues. Those are all in verse 28, and then in verse 29, he mentions those who interpret tongues. And the word translated miracles in verse 28 is the Greek word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it, and it speaks of power. And in particular, the power in view is the power to cast out demons. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but you talk about the apostles working miracles. You know what? There is no record anywhere in the Bible or in extant church history of any of the apostles ever turning water into wine, ever multiplying loaves and fishes, ever stilling the sea, ever walking on water. You say, oh, wait, what about Peter? That wasn't Peter's miracle. That was Jesus' miracle, right? Peter didn't do very well when he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus, okay? But the apostles didn't do miracles over nature. Where the power that they were given in that miraculous sense was the power to cast out the powers of darkness on this earth as they sought to share the gospel and advance the kingdom, you know, of light and the kingdom of God. And they could heal. They were given gifts of healings. But even in the apostolic age, and even in the ministry of Jesus, those healings weren't universal. By that I mean not everyone was healed. Jesus didn't send the apostles into the world to banish disease, but to preach the gospel. And they were able to heal people from their diseases as a way of authenticating their ministry. So here's my point. In the days of the apostles, the Spirit gave the spiritual gifts of healing and miracles to the apostles and to some others during that time, though to a lesser degree. And the Spirit gave those gifts to authenticate the apostolic ministry and to authenticate that God's hand was indeed upon the early church. Okay? but those gifts aren't for today. And I want to give you four biblical reasons for believing that sign gifts were only normative during the apostolic age. We talked about that word, normative. That means common. God's normal way of doing business. He did things in a normal way during that first century differently than the way he does things now. He did things differently in the Old Testament than the way he did things now. Same God, same truth, but God's way of operating varies sometimes. And so here's four of many, but here's four. The uniqueness of the apostles' ministry. And I'm going to have you turn to the book of Acts here. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. It's on page 1529. And we're going to look quickly at four verses in the book of Acts that kind of make this point. Okay, in the book of Acts, you know, Luke means for us to see signs and wonders not as the common occurrence among Christians in general, but as a special ministry through the apostles. So first, Luke reminds us that signs and wonders were important in the ministry of Jesus. So Acts 2.22 says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." Here's how God approved of Jesus in their sight. "Approved among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." And then Luke shows us the importance of signs and wonders in the ministry of the apostles. Okay, Acts 2, verse 43, just a few verses away. It says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." That was authenticating their ministry. Acts 5:12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." Okay? Not by the hands of all the Christians generally. Acts 14:3, "Long time therefore abode they," this is talking about Paul and Barnabas, "speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony," okay, God gave testimony under the word of his grace, "and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands," by the hands of Paul and Barnabas as apostles. Acts 15:12 says that all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul as they declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So they say, you know, God isn't just doing these miracles amongst the Jews. He's doing amongst the Gentiles. But again, it's through them in their apostolic ministry of reaching out to the Gentiles. So the implication here is that these signs and wonders weren't intended to be a normal part of church ministry or evangelism, even then, let alone now. But they were foundational to the ministry of the apostles in the forming of the early church and the authenticating of apostolic doctrine. The second piece of evidence is 2 Corinthians 12:12. So here Paul is writing to defend his apostleship at Corinth against the claim that some other men were true or greater apostles. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, "Truly, the signs of an apostle." Okay, clearly they got what that meant. There were certain things that were the marks of an apostle. "Signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, in dunamis, in power." Here Paul is insisting that he has given sufficient evidence of his authenticity of an apostle. He's worked the signs of an apostle. In Romans 15:19, Paul says something similar, that his preaching of the gospel was authenticated through signs and wonders. Okay. So reason number two, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Reason number three, another specific text of Scripture, Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. And here the writer of Hebrews looks back on the time when the apostles brought the gospel to the people known as the Hebrews. And the writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first," okay, "began to be spoken by the Lord," by Jesus himself, "and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him." Well, who's that? That's the apostles, those who were part of Jesus' traveling company, who were taught and commissioned directly by him. "God also bearing them witness." In other words, validating the testimony of the apostles, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost given according to his own will. So this would lead us to believe that the working of miracles was not an everyday occurrence in the church, but something that the church looked back on in connection with the time when the eyewitnesses of Jesus first brought the gospel. Then, reason number four, the uniqueness of Jesus' ministry. You say, why didn't you put this one first? Because it's easier for me to explain here as number four. Jesus, right, the eternal Son of God, always had power to perform signs and miracles at any point. Yet for the first 30 years of his earthly life, Jesus performed no miracles. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Sounds like an argument from silence. You know, we really don't know what happened there. Well, we do know this. John 2:11 says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. That's when he turned the water into wine. And manifested forth his glory. It was confirmatory. It was authenticating. And his disciples believed on him. So his first miracles were primarily for those who already were following him, so they would see that indeed his claims of being the Son of Man, of being the Messiah, are valid. He really is. He's really doing these signs that authenticate one who is the Messiah. Okay? And if you remember in the early going, Jesus would straightly charge them after he would work a miracle or heal somebody that they would tell no one about it. And we read words to that effect more than a dozen times in the gospel. So these miracles, while certainly evidences of Jesus' compassion and grace, were fundamentally about authenticating who he was. And even though Jesus could have performed miracles earlier and more plentifully, what we see is that God has specific purposes and certain times appointed for the giving of signs. You know, another aspect. Sometimes people will say, well, Jesus sent his disciples out two by two to heal the sick and preach the gospel of the kingdom, and indeed he did. So you might ask, well, we're disciples too, so why don't we have that power? Why doesn't that command apply to us? Again, it's about God's time and God's purpose. You know what else Jesus said to those disciples as he sent them out two by two? He said, don't go anywhere near the Gentiles. It's you and me, right? It says, don't even go into a city, not a single city of the Samaritans. But restrict your efforts to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to the Jews. Aren't you glad that that no longer applies? So when we look at some of these things in the Gospels and in Acts, you know, they are tied to what God was doing in particular in getting things going and establishing Jesus, demonstrating that he indeed was the Messiah, and then in forming the church. And providing for us the scripture, the words of God through the apostolic teaching. And those things required signs and wonders. But the regular ministry within the church, especially now that we have the fully completed canon and the church is well established for more than 2,000 or almost 2,000 years, those don't have that same need, that same necessary purposes. So there's four evidences, if you will, suggesting that the more sensational sign gifts, healings and miracles in particular, were seen often during the earthly ministry of Jesus and the apostles. But since there are no more apostles, since the new church, New Testament church has been established, and since we have the completed canon of Scripture, the reason for those authenticating gifts has passed. All right, so let's get back to the three principles from our text. We've seen these first two. The church is one body comprised of a rich diversity of members, each one instrumental to God's plan. Second, God gifts believers for the edification of the body and for the benefit of all. And over time, the nature of those gifts has changed, but it's still about edification in our day, and there still are many gifts operating, and you all have one if you know Jesus as your Savior, or more than one. And God wants to use you in this church, in this place, to edify the body. So there were people given, and people are given to lead and teach and preach. And some of these gifts were temporary, but some of them continue on to this day. But no one has all the gifts. Even the apostles didn't, right? Verses 29 and 30. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And of course, no. Nobody does all those things. And that's, again, he's just emphasizing again and again and again in this chapter that we need every member ministry. That we need every gift functioning. That we need the body coming together for its own edification, for the glory of God, for making an impact into our communities. Then lastly, here's the third principle. The manner in which we exercise our spiritual gifts is, in my notes I have, way more important than which gifts we have. Verse 31 says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Now, the first half of that sentence is kind of challenging. First of all, we tend to read the word covet with bad connotation, but here it simply means earnestly desire, sincerely desire the best gifts. And the word that's translated is the word we get our word zealous from. Be zealous of the best gifts. Now, Something about that, if you've been paying attention here these last several weeks, something about that just doesn't sound right. I mean, in the first part of this verse gets discussed at some length in a lot of commentaries. And there's probably a half a dozen different interpretations, and some of them are based on grammar and different things. And I originally had intention to share those different possibilities with you, but I realized that, you know what, we don't need to do that. So I'm going to mention two. I'm going to mention the one that it definitely is not, and I'm going to mention the one that I think is probably the best way to understand it. The one that it definitely is not is, it's not what it sounds like. Okay? He's not saying, you know what, if you have the gift of helps or service, you should covet the gift of tongues. You should want to have the gift of prophecy. You should want to have these more sensational, showy gifts. You know, if you're a big tongue, you should say, oh, I want to be an eye. I want to be an ear. I want to be a mouth. Now, the foundational rule of interpreting ambiguous or passages or whatever could be a number of different ways of understanding is you got to look at the context. And that kind of thinking just flies absolutely in the face of everything that Paul has just said for the last 30 verses. And in fact, going back earlier in the book, his point is listen, we all need each other and we're on a level playing field. And God uses different people in different ways. But he's not saying, sit back and say, oh, I wish I had better gifts. And he's surely not saying, oh, I'm glad I've got to share your gifts. You know, he's not saying any of those things. So he can't be saying, you should be kind of covetousness. I mean, almost envious, you know, wanting to have these other gifts. And let me add this, okay? When do you get your spiritual gifts? When you're saved. Can you change that now? No. God has equipped you and prepared you. Now, you may not have fully seen and experienced all that God wants to do, but what God has done, he's done. So there's no point in you thinking, oh, I wish I had that gift. Okay? So, doesn't mean that. So you say, well, Pastor, what do you think it means? Well, what I think it means is this. Okay? In Greek, you can distinguish between you singular and you plural. Here where he says, earnestly desire the best gifts, that's a you plural. He's saying all of you. And I think the point he's saying is, listen, as a church, as a body, you ought to delight to see the functioning of all the gifts. You know, those that are more prominent, those that are more subtle. You know, you should be excited to see those. And best gifts is not to say that others are not best. He's just saying those that are, you know, some of those gifts that have broader implications, you know, you should be thankful for that. But be thankful for all the gifts. And whatever the first half of that verse means, here's what the second half means, and it is beyond dispute, is, you know, there's something more important than what gifts, than what you exercise. It's how you exercise those gifts. And that's where he's going to go now in chapter 13, right? And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And that's where he begins the next chapter. He says, though I speak with the tongue of men and even of angels and have not love, have not charity, have not agape, I'm nothing. I've become as sounding brass, you know, a gong, bong, bong, bong. I think I'm going to use our gong. We have a gong back here in the closet. Almost never gets used. We may use it the Sunday that we talk about that passage, okay? You know, so we get that. That's what it's talking about, a gong, you know, and a smashing cymbal. He says, you know, it's just noise if you don't minister from a heart of love. It doesn't matter what gifts you have. So whatever Paul is saying about desiring the best gifts, the highest gifts, the greatest gifts, whatever he is saying there, and I think it's just saying as a body, we want to see all the gifts operating. We want to see God using those prominent gifts as well as the lesser gifts. But whatever he's saying, but you know what? It's not about what gifts you have. It's not about what gifts are being exercised. What's the most important thing is that as you exercise those gifts, you do so from a place of mutual care and concern and love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what chapter 13 is all about. And that's for next time. Okay. Now, next Sunday, we have Brother Joe Mueller will be preaching. He'll be here for our kids' outreach on Saturday. And then he'll be preaching next Sunday morning and Sunday evening. So then it'll be the next Sunday that we'll look at 1 Corinthians 13. And I kid myself into thinking we could do it in 1 week. That's probably a pipe dream. But we'll at least get started, okay? And then the Sunday after that is the first Sunday, the opening of our week of evangelistic meetings with Brother DeGarde. So that's where we're going here in the days ahead. But once again, you know, what does this mean for you and me? Listen, God has given gifts to his body, the church. And these gifts are represented in the lives of every single believer here. And that means that your gifts and abilities are essential to what God wants to do in and through our church. They are giftings that God has given you so that he can use you to edify the body and to be a blessing to your fellow believers in the body. And that means that you should aspire not for different gifts, not for higher gifts, but to use the gifts that you have. You know, even if you don't know for sure what that is, and I've said this the last couple of weeks, so listen, just get out and start serving. And ask the Spirit of God to enable you and to strengthen you. And you know what? God's people will see the Spirit of God using your gifts. And those things will come to light. And you'll be a blessing. And God will encourage you through it, but he will use you to be a blessing, to edify, to build up the body. God brought you here to be part of this body, and he wants to use you. If you call Marquette your home, then you're part of his plan for our church. And last thing before I pray, maybe you don't have a spiritual gift because you've not yet trusted Jesus as your Savior. Because you don't get those gifts until you turn to him in saving faith. And the Bible says that we're saved not by the works of righteousness that we've done, not by our efforts, not by what we do, but because of what Jesus has done. When he became sin for us, went to the cross, gave his life, shed his blood, to pay the penalty for our sin. And our sin then can be forgiven. And we can receive his righteousness and be established in a relationship with him. And the Holy Spirit begins in that moment to indwell us. And he gifts us. And he begins to use us and set us forth then on a path of growing as we go forward. But salvation is a moment when you acknowledge your desperate need and ask Jesus to save you. And if you've not done that, I would encourage you, even in the quietness of this coming moment, to do that right now. Or come talk to me or talk to one of our folks. We'd love to show you from the Bible what Jesus has done for you. Father, we are thankful for this church. We're thankful for the gifted people that you have brought here. And we're thankful, Father, that you are at work in our midst. And I pray that we would make ourselves available to be used by you for the edification of the body, for the glory of God. And I pray for any who are yet without Christ that today would be for them the day of salvation. Bless now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.